It's a wonderful season of the year, isn't it? Don't you love all the snow the Lord gave us? I was very grateful for that. Of course, not particularly on Sunday morning, but I was very grateful because it just made it so beautiful and so cozy, at least inside my house. I'm glad I didn't have to live outside. But it did make me think about wintertime and about Bethlehem and about Joseph and Mary and the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And I'm not quite sure. I haven't taken a good look at the calendar, and sometimes I forget the things I've studied. So I can't really remember what season of the year it was when Joseph and Mary actually were in Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. But it occurred to me that if it was a cold, wintry night, I would much rather be inside than outside. And I got to think about a lot of things over Christmas, and I got to think especially about some of my own failures. Anybody ever have wrestlings with their own failures? You ever get to that point where you feel like you've tried everything you know how to do and it's still not working out? You ever feel like that? It's not really in regard to sinful issues. I think this is just in regard to direction, in regard to decision making, in regard to knowing which way you're supposed to go and what things you're supposed to do. And I found great hope in a simple little message from Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read there in a few minutes. But let me just set it up for you. There are times when we are unable to resolve the issues that we're facing. I've had a couple of those recently. The one that is most recent is the issue with my stepfather in Africa. And I feel very, very far away. And I certainly am able to sympathize with some of you who have had parents who've gotten ill recently, or some whose parents have even passed away. I sympathize with you a whole lot more, having now walking through this a little bit and seeing the turmoil that my mom is going through and trying to figure out what her life is going to look like. And I think the thing that's most perplexing is none of us know what the future holds, do we? And it's all the what ifs that get us freaked out. We think about what could possibly happen and we paint out the worst case scenarios and we try to plan for those worst case scenarios and get ourselves in a place where we'll be able to manage. But sometimes all the planning in the world doesn't help. Sometimes we just end up in a place where it all falls apart. Kind of like the Daniels family last April, right? And you just don't know what to do. For those of you who don't know, the Daniels family had an incredible miracle take place for them. Some of us have had amazing miracles in 2009. Of the miracles that I'm aware of, the Daniels family miracle is to me one of the greatest I've ever heard. It's just an awesome, awesome miracle. I'll have to get Karen to share it again with you sometime. But the basis of it is they lost their house to foreclosure. And on Thanksgiving Day, Karen's mom was reading the newspaper, some relative was reading the newspaper, and saw their house up for sale, the foreclosure, and their names listed as the owners. And that was, they lost the house, and it was foreclosed on in January, right? First week of January. And now this is November, and apparently they're still the owners, and they made some phone calls and found out that the mortgage company had done an illegal thing. And the mortgage company's tripping over themselves to make sure that the Daniels family get their house back. And so as of last week, they gave them their house back and lowered the mortgage payment and erased all the fees and the fines and all the whatever, and you're able to pick up where you left off. Amazing. The end of the story is always much better than the beginning, isn't it? Who could have imagined that? I remember when we sat together in January and we talked about that and you guys cried. I remember Robert calling me furious, mad. I remember in April when you guys having to move out and find another place to live. And then a couple times in the summer. I remember, as you well remember. Sometimes the story doesn't look good. And it doesn't matter how hard we try, it doesn't work. Our best efforts result in failure. Again, I'm not talking about sin and dealing with issues of addictions and those kinds of things, although those are certainly valid struggles. But I'm talking about decision making here. That's not a sin. It wasn't a sin to lose the house. It wasn't a sin to be worried about where you're going to live. It's just part of life. It's part of what happens. It's circumstantial, and you don't have control. And I've been in that place. I don't have control over what's happening in Africa. And my parents are, my stepdad is had a brain biopsy this week, and he's in intensive care, and they don't know what's wrong with him. They can't find cancer. They haven't given us the results yet, but now they're grasping at straws and thinking maybe it's a long dormant fungus in his brain from when he was a missionary in New Guinea in the 1960s. And if it is, they can treat it in a week. Wouldn't that be a miracle? So we're holding on to that. But at the same time, there have been issues going on, and I make myself a little vulnerable, and perhaps my family too, so don't send this message to them. But I want to make myself a little vulnerable in order to help teach you, hopefully, something about what I'm learning. What I'm learning about trust. What I'm learning about things that are beyond my control. It turns out that over the years, there's been some broken relationship. My mom, the stepmother to six children, that she married into a big family. Being a stepmom to grown kids was a difficult thing for her. And her personality and some of their personalities clashed a little. And over the 20 years or 23 or 25 years, I don't remember how long they've been married now, over the years that they've been married, the relationship between her and the kids has been sometimes a little at odds. And some of those things have accumulated, and it's whether it's her fault or their fault, I'm not going to judge. That's not my purpose today. But what I am telling you is that I've received phone calls in the last week asking me, both sides of them, calling up in the middle of the night or calling up saying, would you please play the mediator? You're the best one to talk to your mother. She's your mom, and she listens to you, and you can be objective. Would you please mediate and express our intentions to her? And then I call my mother, and she says, will you please express my intentions to them? And I'm trying to play mediator, and I feel like the guy who's grabbing the dog by the ears. You know what I'm saying? Meddling in other people's affairs. But by default, she's my mom, and I'm her son, and I have a responsibility. It would be very easy for me to just turn my phone off and to not read my emails. But I have a responsibility. And I'm frustrated. I'm tearing my hair out because I don't know how to resolve their issues. I didn't make the problems, and I don't think I can make the problems go away. I can try to be objective, and I can pray. But even then, sometimes my best effort results in not a whole lot of anything, just a cloud of smoke. You ever felt like that? I think Joseph possibly felt like that. Let's read his story. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Better translation, this first census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's a more accurate translation. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you allow it to come alive in our hearts and in our ears today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this passage of Scripture. I love it because it's a real story. And I want to try and present the story to you in a way that maybe will make it a little bit more real, a little less distant, something that you might be able to feel perhaps a little bit more. It happened. It just so happened, the story begins. It came to pass. It perchance happened that Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the greatest empire in the world, the ruler, the most powerful man, worshipped as a god throughout all of Rome and all of its affiliates, worshipped everywhere where the sun would rise and set. It just so happened that Caesar Augustus got it into his mind that he would declare, we should count the people. The whole world should be counted. I want to know how many people there are over whom I have control. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius was a great warrior, a great general, and he was a very powerful senator, very powerful man who became kind of a quasi-emperor over Rome. He sort of set the stage for emperors. He was murdered in 44, 45 BC, somewhere around there. My history is not perfectly accurate, but his son, Augustus, his adopted son, who he was grooming for takeover in order to hand over the empire to him later, had to battle for power because upon Julius Caesar's death, there were others who wrestled for the power and the authority in Rome. It was a very tempting thing and a whole bunch of really greedy people, and as it is with power today, people love to struggle for it and reach for it. And so you had Mark Antony and Cleopatra who formed an alliance and ruled, and then there were others who stood against them. In the end, Augustus became emperor. And he was the first emperor. He was the first of a new breed. Up until that time, Rome had had somewhat of a republic. They had gotten to a place of great corruption in their government. And the senators and in their efforts to be elected had grown corrupt, as had the people of Rome. And it was really a power play and money struggle. And it wasn't about governance, and it wasn't really about the people at all. It was just about power. Kind of sounds familiar. And what they did was they set the stage, because there was so much corruption amongst the Senate, they set the stage for there to be a supreme ruler, and Augustus became that. And as the new emperor of Rome, he established he was a very sharp, very diplomatic fellow, but certainly no godly man. He didn't believe in the God of the Hebrews. They had their own Roman pantheon. And the truth is that he considered himself to be a god, and he really started what became the worship of the emperor. And they would put up statues of the emperor all over in every major city of the empire, and people would pay homage to the emperor, and they would obey the edicts and the orders, of course. But they actually had to, in a way, worship at the bust of the emperor. And he certainly was no godly man. As far as morals are concerned, I don't really know all that much about him. But the truth is, he had no idea what was going on in Palestine religiously, except that Palestine and that Middle East area was a hotbed of dissent. And so he sent garrisons, Roman troops there, to govern over these rowdy Jews, these people who were always trying to gain their own back again, and he set up a pretty strong garrison over them, and the Roman rule over Judea was stiffer probably than many other places in the world at the time. And they did not enjoy citizenship with Rome because of their rebellion. Augustus, sitting in Rome, really could not have had any clue or any care about any messianic prophecy. Augustus, for all intents and purposes, was the devil's man. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? How the devil said to him, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." Well, Augustus had done that, and he'd been given the kingdoms of the world. He was the devil's man. But don't you just love the way God works? Because God doesn't care whose man it is. It's God's story, and so he's going to write it just the way he wants. The truth is, God's had a plan and a purpose from before the foundations of the earth. He's thought it all out. He's planned it all. And the devil is just beside himself with frustration because he has no idea what God's up to. He wants to know, but he can't see the future. See, all he can do is work with the present. And he knows prophetically what God has said is going to happen because God just can't keep it to himself. God has to let the clues out. You know what I'm saying? God's like, okay, I'll tell you what. You see, go ahead and see if you can, let's pretend you're the devil, okay? Do you like that? You don't like that. I'll choose somebody else. You like? Just for today, you're not the devil, okay? Just make that all for all intents and purposes. Let's just pretend you're the devil today. So God is just, I'll be God, okay? And so God is just, he's got this great story. He's got this great plan, the redemption of mankind, the washing away of our sins. He's got it all planned. He's got the lamb already slain from the foundation of the earth. In his heart and his mind, it's already done. And so the devil's like, oh, he's so frustrated. He's really trying to get one over on God. And the devil is rebellious, and he's the epitome of evil. He's evil embodied. And God is just kind of hanging around. And the devil's coming into his presence to accuse people all the time. And God says to the devil, so how are you doing there with your plan to like overthrow the universe? How's it coming along? The devil's like, and so God says, tell you what, you want a couple clues? I'll give you a couple clues. You want a hint? The seed of woman's going to crush your head. You like that? That's a little clue. You work with that for a while. So the devil's like, seed of woman's going to crush my head. Seed of woman. The promise. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Adam. God made a promise to Abraham. Got to be a line from Abraham. Okay. It's got to be Jewish. If I can somehow eradicate the Jews, I'll overthrow heaven. So the devil's on to God. But God's like, you want another clue? I've got another clue for you. You really don't make a good devil, Joe. You're far too placid. You're not like foaming at the mouth or anything. You can stop being the devil now. So God says to the devil, got another clue for you here. Now, I'm not really giving this information to you, but the truth is I know that you're in earshot, so you can hear the information. So I'm not going to hide it from you, okay? I'm going to choose from the house of Judah. Just letting you know. So the devil's like, Judah? Cool. Okay, thanks, God. So he goes after the family of Judah, and he's going to try and eradicate these guys. Doesn't work, because God's way bigger than that. So God says, you want another clue? It's going to be from the house of David within the tribe of Judah. Okay? Yeah. The devil's after God, but he can't keep up because God's got so many things in mind. So here's what the devil does. He's like, I tell you what, I'm going to put Caesar Augustus over there in Rome, and I'm going to make Palestine and Israel such a nasty place to live that people are going to give up. All the Jews are just going to, you know, they're either going to give up on their faith and just be assimilated into the Roman Empire, or I'm going to send the Romans to crush them. Okay, so I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to work on my man. You work on your guy there, God. I'm going to work on my man. So he's over here with Augustus, and he's like, you know, I tell you what, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You just do whatever you want, but worship me. So Augustus has got no problem with that. And he decides one day, hey, you know what I think we should do? Why don't we count the world? Why don't we send out a decree that everybody's got to go to the town that they were born in and to the family line that they came from so they can be counted, so we know who is who, and just work on the genealogy thing there. Okay, because maybe if I do that, then we can figure out how many Jews there really are in the world, and maybe we can eradicate them all. Now, I'm not saying that that was Augustus's plan. He's probably not even thinking about it. But it says it just so happened. And it came to pass. Do you know that the things that go on in Washington that seem to come to pass are actually working out for your good? Did you know that? Even the stuff you don't like. It's working out for your good. Because God's got a plan, and the devil doesn't know what it is. And he doesn't know how to stop it. And God uses the only possible means for him to get Joseph, who lives in Nazareth, who's the guy who's going to marry Mary, who's the one with child, with by the Holy Spirit, the promised one. The only way to get Joseph back to Bethlehem, because the Bible says that Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, the only way to get him back to Bethlehem, the only possible way is going to be by decreeing a census. And so Augustus decrees a census. Joseph has to obey. He has no choice. He probably wouldn't have gotten up and taken his wife to Bethlehem for her to have the baby. They're perfectly at home in Nazareth. Nazareth is a great place. Joseph has a good job in Sepphoris, probably just up the road from Nazareth, and Joseph is doing just fine. This is home, and he's comfortable. And you know what? The truth is everybody in Nazareth's figuring out that Mary's pregnant and she's going to have a baby. So why would I have to now go all the way to Bethlehem and go and tell everybody there that she's pregnant and we're not married yet and all this kind of stuff? Why am I going to deal with that mess? I can just stay here. And God says, I'm going to use the devil's man to make my plan come about. I love it. I just love it. So Augustus issues a decree, not knowing that his decree is in fulfillment of God's prophetic word. God uses the rulers of the earth, and they don't even know it. But you know what the coolest thing is? Of all that Caesar Augustus did in the whole world, all of his great achievement, all the things that make him the most noteworthy of Roman emperors, none of them gets mentioned in the Bible, except it happened to come to pass that Caesar Augustus decreed that there should be a census. It changes the way we look at things, guys. It gives us a priority shift when we begin to recognize that the greatest achievements of men are actually worthless and not worthy of being remembered. You can find out about Caesar Augustus by reading in some history manuals, history things here and there. You'll find out a little bit about him. There is some history out there. There are some things that he did. But you know, quite honestly, it was that little carpenter from Nazareth who gets the real part in the story. Why do we have our eyes fixed and our hearts fixated on people who we consider to be people of influence? And we strive to be like them. And we gauge ourselves according to their achievement. But their achievement, what is it actually? So Joseph has to get his wife, and he has to go down however many miles it is, 200, a couple hundred miles, whatever. So Joseph has to get up and go these couple hundred miles. But I want to think about this for a minute, because I want us to try and identify with Joseph in his in what appears to be a somewhat unprepared, ill-prepared state when they get to Bethlehem. The census is surely not a decree that was issued one day and then the next day everybody had to do it. I mean, they didn't have the information highways that we have today, the technology. They certainly were able to get messages quickly from one place to another. They developed great ways of doing that, but it wasn't nearly as fast as what we can have today. So here you can just flip on the TV and the president can speak to all of us and we can all hear him. Then they had to issue decrees, and those had to be written down, and then they had to be duplicated, and those duplicates had to be taken to all these different places with the emperor's seal on it, so everybody knew this was an imperial edict. And when it arrived, then it had to be implemented. So you understand, it takes a while to do this. Did you guys know that there's a census taking place in America in 2010? Have you guys heard about this? And we actually received some things in the mail about it just the other day, right here at the church, saying that if there's anybody, they're actually targeting churches. They're asking churches to try and get people to volunteer to be a part of the census because it's a job. You can get paid money for it. So if some of you are looking for jobs, the census is paying good money. I'm not sure what you have to do to qualify, but those are available. So they wanted us to tell you about that. I think it's great. The government wants to give us money. Hallelujah. Let's take it. But but here's the deal, right? They sent us this information long before the census itself is actually going to take place. I mean, there's months and months before this thing, right? I think. I don't remember when it's actually supposed to happen, but they give us a fair warning. I would imagine that in Palestine, there was fair warning. If it takes a week to travel by foot or by donkey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and then Bethlehem is 6 miles to the southeast of Jerusalem, to the southwest of Jerusalem, it's going to take even longer than that. It takes a whole week to get to the place where you're supposed to be. Surely they would have had some advance notice about this census. Okay? I'd imagine they probably had a couple months knowing that they had to prepare for this. Now, here's a guy who's just about to get himself married. Okay? So he loves the girl. He's a bit confused because of the whole, you know, virgin conception thing and the angel that appeared to him at night. So I imagine that there's probably some turmoil in his heart. Plus, he's dealing with some really pretty strong cultural bias against that and of course, the scriptural instruction against being pregnant outside of wedlock. But the cultural bias, and he's dealing with rejection, I'm sure, the fact that you know, everybody's kind of looking at him like, yeah, you're a good, strong Jewish boy there, huh, Joe? You managed to keep it all together there, hey, buddy? And so he's probably dealing with that and the rejection that comes along with that, or at least the imagined rejection even that comes along with that. So I'm sure there's a lot of stuff going on emotionally, but he knows that his wife is pregnant. He knows he's got to go to Bethlehem and go to this town where, you know, he didn't really grow up. He's from Nazareth, and he's got to travel there. So he's going to make some preparations, I'd imagine. Now, I know they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have, orbits, and you couldn't book a hotel at the click of a button. But I am sure, I am certain that they would be able to send message through some sort of postal system or message system in order to prepare a place to get ready. I mean, when Jesus and his disciples went into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, Jesus prepared in advance and sent them ahead, and they found a guy who had a house and they made preparations just for a single meal. If your wife is going to have a baby and you're going to be in town when this is going to happen, trust me, you're going to make some preparations. So it makes me ask this question. What kind of skills did Joseph have? Because he didn't prepare very well, did he? Apparently when he got there, she was pregnant. And then while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. Now, I know you've seen the movies where they're on the donkey and they're wandering through the Judean wilderness in the night, and they're on their way to some dusty, dark place, and they arrive in the middle of the night, and she's great with child, and she's about to give birth. I don't think it happened like that. That's probably more Hollywood than it is reality. At least from Luke's perspective, they were already there before the time came for her. The days were completed for her to be delivered, suggesting that they were there at least for a few days before this took place. Now, I want to read a little bit more into it and just say across the page in Luke chapter 1, you'll read a little bit of a story about a woman called Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. And remember, they also had a miracle happen. Gabriel visited Zacharias as well and then told him that his wife would have a baby, and he didn't believe and ended up mute, couldn't speak. And then his wife, in her old age, barren woman, she got pregnant, and by the design of God, she gave birth to a child, and they named the child John. And he was the forerunner, John the Baptist, the baptizer. And you may recall from the story that when she completed her fifth month of pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel of the Lord appeared to the girl Mary, and upon Mary's acceptance of the request of the Lord, you know, and she said, "Be it unto me according to your will." From that time, she hurried from Nazareth to the hillside of Judea, to the hills of Judea, which, by the way, if you're looking at your geography, are right around Bethlehem. Imagine that. They're right around Jerusalem because all the priests lived close to Jerusalem so they could work at the temples. And so the hills of Judea are not far from Bethlehem at all. And Mary went and visited Elizabeth, and she spent a considerable amount of time with her. So you must understand now that Joseph and Mary actually have relatives that live in and around Bethlehem. Joseph is of the lineage of David, which means that, you know, they have this thing about genealogy and relationships back in those days. So there would have been strong ties between, you know, cousins and second cousins and third cousins and all this kind of stuff. There'd be stronger relationships than there are today in our culture. So the fact that he arrives in Bethlehem and is unable to find a place to stay when his wife is great with child and is about to have a baby is very, very sinister. It's odd to me. It looks like Joseph has really failed in his obligation to be a good husband. Or it could just be that God thwarted his every effort. I often feel incompetent. Can I just tell you the truth? I often feel incompetent. I feel like the best efforts that I put into practice, I try my hardest at stuff, and it often fails. I have started more projects that didn't get finished than I care to admit. I have failed at endeavors, and I look at the long list of things I tried to do and wasn't able to do, and it can be very depressing. I look at my inability and often feel incompetent. Does anybody else share that here? I wonder if Joseph felt incompetent the day he had to take up residence in the cave. Now that part, the Hollywood guys did get right, because it was a cave, a hillside cave in Bethlehem that was also a place where they kept the animals. It was annexed. It was next to a little dwelling, a household dwelling, and it was probably the house maybe built on top with, and the cave underneath, maybe like a walkout basement, I don't know, but they built a cathedral over it way back when, and you can probably still visit in Bethlehem if you're not afraid of the Palestinians. But we didn't go to see it, unfortunately. But it's a cave, and it's where they'd keep their livestock and keep their animals at nighttime in the cave, and that's the best that Joseph can do. 18 years ago, Tammy and I flew out from South Africa to the United States and didn't realize that she was with child. Now, she wasn't greatly with child when we flew, but we found out soon enough that she was with child. I started making preparations. I was dirt poor, but not poor in heart and not poor in my ideas. I just had no money. I didn't have two pennies to rub together. So we had to make a plan, and I went out and got a job, and I worked making pizza, Joe. Imagine that. And actually, my job was really more washing up after the guy who was making the pizza, but I did get to make a few pizzas every now and then, and I earned a grand total of $40 a week. How'd you like that? And somebody gave us an old Cadillac, and it cost me $40 a week to fill it up with gas. So I made no money, but we had a car. 1978 Fleetwood Brougham. Imagine that. Woohoo! That thing sailed down the road. It was awesome. But I went and got a job, and in advance, knowing that Tammy was going to be she's my new wife. I'm so excited. We're just young. We're 22 years old, and in a foreign country, and far away from anywhere and home, and just scared and excited all at the same time. And so I went and got a job, and I got a second job. And I started working crazy hours, and around the time that she was great with child and about to give birth, I was working in a restaurant at night and working in the accounting firm by day. And the restaurant paid me much better than the accounting firm. New Year's Eve was terrific. But I made preparation. We didn't have a place to stay, so we found one. We asked God, we searched around, and the truth is the Lord saw fit to bless us. And we ended up with an apartment above a garage. Where Joseph ended up in the garage, we were in the apartment above. And we didn't have any money for hospitals and so forth. It was just way too expensive. And they told us it was going to cost about $8,000 to have our son. And so I opted for the $300 option. And so we sent away for a birthing kit. A mail away Sears and Roebuck birthing kit. It wasn't really Sears, but $300, man. Woo, the last of the big spenders, buddy. I did it all for you, man, because I love you. Had the special little thing for circumcision and everything. It was great. I'm just. Oops. Erase that from the CD. I'm sorry. We skipped church last week. Look what happens, you know? So the birthing kit, $300 birthing kit, and we got ourselves a midwife, and she was from Oneonta, New York, and she had to drive a long way to get to us, but we called her up because we knew the baby was coming, and we called her up and said, "Is a snowstorm coming, a big one?" And we didn't realize how big, but it was going to be 8 feet of snow in 2 days. And just nonstop blizzard conditions. So she arrived just as the snow started to fall, and she couldn't leave for about a week. And so we struggled through that long labor all through the night and all through the next day. And 36 hours later, Luke was born, and little sucker didn't want to breathe. And at that point, the $300 birthing kit wasn't helping much. But we made preparation. And the truth is, Tammy was comfortable, and our little German landlady was running around like a mother hen, making me boil water and bring towels. And the midwife was wonderful, and we made our preparations. And it was about as close as I could ever get, I imagine, to that night in the cave. And we were young kids, and we were scared. I can't imagine how Joseph must have felt. Here he's had an angelic visitation. God says to him, "Your wife's going to bear the Savior of the earth." Okay? God. She's going to give birth to God. Now, if that's not weird or anything, you guys just let me know. But that's... Imagine Joseph and what he had to try and cope with, what he had to try and feel. Imagine him thinking, I don't know how to provide for God, because usually God's the one providing for me. Okay, and God, I know this is an incredible honor to be called by you to carry this sort of responsibility, but I don't know how to do this. I mean, everything I tried. I mean, we left early for Bethlehem. We got there in time. She wasn't giving birth on the donkey, okay? Not like the Disney movies they're going to show one day. But we got there on time, and we have relatives and everything. Everything I've tried, it's just not working. I can't get myself into a hotel even. I can't get into a house with my relatives. I can't even get into a blooming hotel. There's nothing working out, God. I don't know what to do. You called me to do this job, and it's too big for me, and I'm failing. And God, what am I going to do? But what Joseph doesn't understand is that that's exactly how God wants it to be. It's Joseph's failure that God actually wants. Because the miracle is going to take place in a manger. It's got to take place in a manger. That's the way it's been set up already. The angels are already prepped and ready to sing their song. They've been practicing for millennia. And they're going to sing to these shepherds, by the way, who need to see that the Savior of the world is going to be laid in a manger. Because the concept of it is that God's coming to the lowliest of the low so that everybody is included in redemption. And the purpose for the manger is so critical to the story. It has to be a manger. You don't understand, Joseph. God will not have it any other way. And so all of your best effort and all of your best attempts are going to fail because God is going to make them fail. Have you considered that possibly the reason for your failure, that whatever it was that you set out to do, you knew God had called you to a purpose and you set out to do it with all your heart and it failed? Have you ever thought that maybe the failure is exactly what God intended? Because that's where he receives the greatest glory. Because he's already planned the story out well in advance. See, while Joseph's in it, And while Joseph's at that cave, and the baby's being born, and Joseph is like, I don't know what to do. Let me just wipe out this manger over here, this feeding trough, and let me just clean off all the cow, like, mucus and stuff, and let's clean this thing out and put some fresh hay in there, and maybe put some blankets over it. And the midwife is probably yelling at him, hey, and somebody's telling him to boil some water. While he's in it, he can't see. But then all of a sudden, these shepherds turn up. And they're telling this incredible story about how the angels have been singing that the Son of God has been born and is laid in a manger. And you know what? Your story isn't over yet. What you need to learn from Joseph is to trust. If you think that the powers of the world are against you, I got good news for you. They are. But the power that governs in heaven is much greater than the powers of the earth. And it just so happens and comes to pass that Caesar Augustus calls for a census. And the powers of this world, which seem opposed to you and seem so against you, maybe not personally, but in terms of everything around you, maybe that economic tanking is just, it's just so against you. The whole world is against you. I just want to tell you, God is bigger, and God's got his purposes. And if you will do what God has commissioned you to do and do it to the best of your ability, leave the results in God's hands. Our responsibility is merely to be obedient to the Lord and to do what we have to do. That's all we can do. My brothers and sisters in Africa who called me and asked me to be objective and teach and to try and express to my mother some objectivity in their situation. And my mother who wants me to do the same thing with them and wants me to stand up and fight for her. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to listen. And as much as I can, I'm supposed to offer advice. And if there's anything that becomes obvious for me to do, I'm supposed to do that. But I cannot govern the outcome. When you lost your house in January, you could not govern the outcome. And you could not have known that 11 months later, almost a year later, that God would give it back to you, and it would be better when he gave it back than it was when it was taken away. How could you have known? You couldn't. In retrospect, trust would have been a lot better than the panic. Perhaps what we need to do is we need to realize that while we cannot see and foresee the exact events of the future, one thing we can be certain of, and that is that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, if you're expecting everything to work out fine while you're continuing to live in open rebellion to God and whatever sinful activity it is that you are engaging in, and the Lord has, by his Spirit, spoken to you, and through his word he has spoken to you and said, you really shouldn't be doing that. In fact, I don't want you to do that. In fact, you're breaking my commandment by doing that, and you're sinning against yourself and against me by doing that. Then you need to recognize, if you're in open rebellion and you're carrying on anyway, then your failure, look, it's you're reaping the whirlwind where you're sowing the wind, okay? And I can't help you with that. Only Jesus can help you with that. You need to repent and get on your knees and go to the cross and ask God to redeem you and to cause crop failure, okay? For all those weeds and thorns that you've been sowing. That's a different story altogether. But the message I'm preaching today is to those of us, to all of us, who are at that point where we are recognizing the call of God upon our lives. We want to do the right thing, and we know it's going to be costly, and we cannot foresee the outcome. I want to tell you, the outcome is going to be better than the beginning. The end will be better than the beginning. Trust the Lord. Do you hear me? That's today's message. Trust the Lord. I thank God for Christmas. And I thank God for these stories. If you don't know how to pay the mortgage tomorrow, and you've done everything you know how to do, and help still doesn't come, trust the Lord. Because maybe the miracle will be in the cave, in a manger. And maybe that's what God wants. Thank you, Father, for your word. God, you are good. Please help us to relinquish control and to trust in you. This morning, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want to offer an invitation. There may be some here who have never taken their hands off the wheel and given it over to Jesus. I want you to know that the Bible is very clear that if we do not repent from our sins and do not turn to Christ and accept the free gift of God's grace and the redemption that comes through Him, then on the day of great judgment when we stand before the Lord, we will have no advocate and we will have no reprieve. And the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. There is a hell that has been designed for the devil and for his minions. But the rebellious who refuse to turn to God and to acknowledge their great sin, those rebellious ones will end up in that lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. If it wasn't like that, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't stand and tell you that, because it's not a popular message. But there is a consequence for your decision. However, the Lord, because He loves you, and because He loves the whole earth, and because He knows that outside of Him we have no hope, He Himself came and made a way for us. He sent His Son to die on a cruel cross and to be raised from the dead 3 days later, that you and I might be freed from the consequence of our sins. The Savior has been born to save us from our sins. This morning, I want to invite you. Ask God into your heart. Turn yourself over to Him. Give Him control. The Bible says it's like being born again. And the Bible says that if we are not born again, we will not taste or see heaven. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's promise. This morning, if there's anybody here today who wants to ask Jesus to forgive them of their sin and to be the Lord of their lives, I want to invite you just to raise your hand. Nobody else is looking around, but I am, because I'd like to pray with you. If there's anybody here at all who wants Jesus to be Lord and you've never asked God, you've never confessed your sin, today's the day. Just slip up your hand. I'll give you a couple of moments. And God will meet with you here today. Anybody at all? Father, I thank you then, Lord, that these who are seated here today have made decisions. I pray that all of us will have made the right decision. Lord God, we honor you. And today I pray that we would learn how to trust you, that we would learn to be faithful in the middle of difficult circumstance when we don't understand. Please help us to accept, Lord, when your plan looks different from our plan. Help us not to be overcome with fear, because it's human, Lord. It's human and it's natural, but we want to live in a supernatural world. We want your Holy Spirit to be our help, that we may not be a people of fear, but a people of great hope and great trust. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.